Greetings in the precious name of Jesus. It's a real joy, a real privilege and a blessing to be with you this morning, wherever you are, as we come to the word of the Lord. As Sue said this week, we're in the middle of the Feast of Passover, and Jewish people worldwide and an increasing number of Christian believers also are observing the Feast of Passover at some level or another. And because we're in that time frame this morning, I'm going to be leaving the series of messages that I have been preaching to focus this morning on the divine necessity of the cross of Christ, looking at the cross of Christ as God's ordained plan to reconcile humanity to himself. And want to look at why the cross was necessary in God's relationship with mankind. And we will be looking at the absolutely critical and crucial importance of the cross of Christ in God's eternal and redemptive purposes. And in speaking about the divine necessity of the cross of Christ, I want firstly to look at the Old Testament, specifically looking at the Feast of Passover, as the Feast of Passover speaks to us today in 2026. And we've seen a number of times previously, including in our Passover Seder that Sue mentioned, that the Feast of Passover is one of the feasts of the Lord that he set in place to be observed annually, to be observed as prophetic dress rehearsals to prepare his people for what the feast, and in this case Passover, pointed towards. And we see that at the first coming of Jesus, our Passover lamb, exactly fulfilled everything that God set in place in the Feast of Passover, and also in the associated feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus did that through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. We've also seen previously that the first church observed the Feast of Passover at least through unto the 4th century, when in 365 AD at the Council of Nicaea, an anti-Semitic Roman leader, the Emperor Constantine, ruled that Christians should have nothing to do with Jews. Included in Constantine's decree was this anti-Semitic rant where he said, in the first place, it seems to everyone a most unworthy thing that we should follow the customs of the Jews in the celebration of this most holy solemnity, who polluted wretches have stained their hands with a nefarious crime, are justly blinded in their minds. It is fit, therefore, that rejecting the practice of this people, the Feast of Passover, we should perpetuate to all future ages the celebration of this rite in a more legitimate order, Easter, which we have kept from the first day of our Lord's Passion even to the present times. Let us then have nothing in common with the most hostile rabble of the Jews. Also at the Council of Nicaea in 365 AD, Constantine set a decree in place outlawing and prohibiting Christians from celebrating the Feast of Passover with their Jewish brothers and sisters. So Constantine replaced the Feast of Passover, which God had set in place, with another ceremony, a pagan ceremony called Easter, which the church has celebrated ever since. So the Council of Nicaea 325 AD set a brand new holy day of Easter as the resurrection of Yeshua, distinct from the biblical dates of Passover and first fruits, his actual death and resurrection. This decree was read by Constantine and sent to churches everywhere. We've also seen previously that Passover is biblical in origin, and there is no biblical reference at all for Easter. Passover was instituted by God. Easter was instituted by Constantine. Passover is celebrated on a fixed date set by God. Easter isn't. Passover is a memorial of Jesus' death. Easter is a celebration of his resurrection. Passover symbols are biblical and full of meaning. Symbols found at Easter do not have their roots in scripture. They have their roots in pagan philosophies. And the symbols found at Easter have no biblical meaning. And as we saw with the Passover Seder the other week, the essence of the Feast of Passover is that it commemorates and it's an annual reminder for the children of Israel of their liberation from slavery in Egypt, their liberation by the shedding and the application of the blood of the Passover lamb, as recorded in the book of Exodus. Most importantly, the annual observance of the Feast of Passover was a dress rehearsal for what the Passover in Egypt prefigured or spoke of prophetically. What the Passover in Egypt pointed towards prophetically, the deliverance from the slavery of sin and its consequences, this time by the shedding and the application of the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of these things were fulfilled very specifically and very exactly when Jesus, our Passover Lamb, exactly fulfilled the Feast of Passover at his first coming. And he also fulfilled the associated Feast of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So let's look at what God set in place in Exodus 12 as the dress rehearsal that was the Feast of Passover. And we will see here a number of the details we discussed in the Passover Seder that was fulfilled at Christ's first advent. So Exodus chapter 12 and reading verses 1 to 13. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbour nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels on the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So let me break this down a bit and bring some application that speaks to us prophetically today. So firstly, what is God about to do in Egypt in this story? He's about to execute judgments on Egypt. And so the initial and overall picture in the Passover account, and the Passover account in Exodus 12 is the center point of the Feast of Passover, the overall picture is of God being ready to move in judgment on Egypt. And Egypt prophetically and redemptively speaks of this world and its systems and its ways. And secondly, what is God's clear instruction for the children of Israel so that they can escape his coming judgments? Well, they are to take the blood of a spotless lamb, and each household was to apply the blood of the spotless lamb upon the doorposts and the lintels of the household dwelling, so that the angel of death that God sent in judgment upon those in Egypt would pass over the homes of the Israelites, where the blood had been applied, the blood of the Passover lamb had been applied to the doorposts and lintels of their homes. But the angel of death did not pass over the homes of those who had not applied the blood of the Lamb to their homes. And consequently, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, were killed. They were struck down by the angel of death as a consequence of God's judgment on Egypt. Now please note, it was not sufficient for any Israelite to say, "Look at how much God loves us. In his great love and mercy for us, in God's great love and his grace, well, the angel of death is going to pass over my household." Why? Because God loves us. He loves me. No, the blood of the Passover lamb had to be personally applied to the doorpost and the lintels of each household dwelling. Yes, God showed them his love by his warning to them. God showed them his love for them by the divine instructions that he gave to them to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost and the lintels of the household dwelling. But without that personal application of the blood of the Passover lamb, despite God's love, they were still in subject to his judgment if they had ignored his instructions. Please note also, it was not sufficient for any Israelite to say, "Well, my father and my grandfather across town, well, they've applied the blood of a spotless lamb to the doorposts and the lintels of their home, so I'm safe because they're safe. They've applied the blood, so I'm okay." And again, that's not true. The blood of the Passover lamb had to be personally applied to the doorposts and the lintels of each household dwelling. What other families did was not sufficient. The blood had to be personally applied to each home. And that was a divine necessity for deliverance from God's judgment manifested in the angel of death. And we see all through Scripture, including in the Garden of Eden, that the blood of sheep, bulls and goats shed as atonement for sin was necessary. And this is most clearly pointed out to us in Hebrews 9:22, and I'm quoting the Amplified Bible, where the writer to the Hebrew church says, "In fact, under the law, almost everything is purified by means of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is neither release from sin and its guilt, nor the remission of the due and merited punishment for sins." Let me say that again. Without the shedding of blood, there is neither release from sin and its guilt, nor the remission of the due and merited punishment for sins. So when Jesus came the first time and fulfilled the feast of Passover, we see in John 1:29 that John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him. And firstly, he identifies Jesus for who he is. And then he identifies the purpose or the mission that Jesus had before him. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he identifies Jesus as God's Passover Lamb. And then he reveals the mission that Jesus had at his first coming. He was the Lamb of God who was to take away the sin of the world. That's his mission. The Lamb of God who saves God's people from their sins and from God's judgment on their sin. And again, when Jesus came the first time and fulfilled the feast of Passover, we see in John 3:16-17, although we usually only quote John 6:16, that God so loved his creation that he sent his Son into the world to bring God's solution to the sin issue with his creation that had existed since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. The old covenant with the blood of goats and bulls being shed yearly for the atonement of sin was being replaced by a new covenant set in place for the atonement of sin, this time by the blood of God's Passover lamb. And God so loved his creation, and so he did what mankind could not do. He satisfied his holiness and he satisfied his judgment on sin by sending his Son to be the ransom for many, by sending his Son to pay the price that mankind could not pay. And verse 17 shows that God's act of love for his creation was not simply an act of love on its own. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Friends, Jesus is coming to judge the world when he comes at the second coming. But at his first coming, he came as Saviour, that the world might be saved through his cross and by his shed blood. So let's look at some of these truths this time in the New Testament, looking again at the divine necessity of the cross of Christ. And could you come with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at a few verses there, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now there are some amazing statements in these verses. I just want to draw some of these out. Firstly, verse 12, where Paul says, "God the Father has qualified us to share and the inheritance of the saints in life." So once we were unqualified, now we are qualified through the blood of Jesus. Verse 14 says that now we have redemption in Christ. Once we weren't redeemed. Verse 20, we are now reconciled to God the Father. How and why? Because the blood of Christ's cross has made peace for us with God the Father. And I think these are significant truths that are under attack in this last day and hour. I think the devil will do whatever he can do to undermine the work of the cross, to diminish the work of the cross. He will do whatever he can to render the cross ineffective and powerless. He will do what he can to render the cross of its power. And he does so by diverting attention away from the victory of the cross and from the purposes of the cross, and from the work of the cross in God's redemptive purposes. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if the rulers of this age had understood the wisdom of God in the work of the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And whatever truth the devil can't refute or deny, he seeks to weaken, to disempower, or even to render worthless. And he does so by bringing confusion and error and falsehood. And I'm persuaded that there is an antichrist attack on the truth of the cross at this time, an attempt of the enemy to disempower the message and the ministry of the cross, so as to take our eyes off the purpose that God had in the cross of Christ and what Jesus accomplished in his cross. So the next scripture I'd like to look at is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. And again, these are on a slide for you. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Stunning statement. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 19 in the Amplified Bible says it was God personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to favor with himself, not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but cancelling them. Not keeping a log, not keeping an accounting book of the good and the bad, not counting things up and holding things against men, not counting their trespasses, but actually cancelling them through the cross of Christ. So putting that together, we see firstly man's need. We see man needing to be reconciled and restored to God because of our trespasses, because of our inherent sin nature, because of the fall of Adam and Eve. We see that mankind was out of favor with God because of sin. And not only because of sin, but it was the consequences of sin that made us separated from God. And as we saw earlier in our text, we were unqualified to stand before a holy God. And so we need to understand mankind's need before a holy God, but also we need to understand the consequences of man's sin. Because the primary purpose of the cross, the primary purpose in God sending his son to die on a Roman cross, was to make the way for sinful man to stand before a holy God. Man was separated from God because of sin, because of our inherent sin nature. Yet a holy God was himself in Christ, reconciling and restoring mankind to himself. And he did so by cancelling our trespasses through the cross of Christ. So friends, in its initial essence, and according to divine intention, the cross initially was not an outworking of God's love, or of his grace, or of his mercy. Initially, in its initial intent and purpose, the cross was an outworking of God's holiness. In its essence, in its primary purpose, the cross of Christ was the work of a holy God, making a way for that which was unholy to be acceptable to his character and his nature of holiness. You see, God cannot express his love without satisfying his holiness. Or to put that another way, it would be contrary to God's nature for God to express his love in a way that ignores his holiness, or that bypasses or negates his holiness. See, God is holy. He doesn't simply do holy things. He is holy in his very nature and his very being. Everything about him is holy. He is inherently holy. All that God is holy. He doesn't put on holiness. He doesn't simply have a holy attitude. God is holy in his very nature and his being. And for a holy God to tolerate sin at any level, and for a holy God not to judge sin and not to punish sin, would actually be a denial of himself. For God to tolerate sin at any level and not to punish sin or to judge sin would mean that he would have to deny his very nature and character. And if he did that, then he would not be a holy God. Now, Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," which means that everyone has sinned, everyone has missed the mark, and that sinful man of himself by his own means cannot and will not ever meet God's righteous standard of holiness. That in and of ourselves, every single person falls short of God's righteous standard, which is founded in his holiness, not in his love or his mercy or his grace. And because of our sin, of our sin nature, because we fall short, mankind, every person born since Adam and Eve except Jesus, stands already condemned and separated, unable even to approach a holy God. And so the cross of Christ was God himself making a way for man to be reconciled and restored. And the cross was God doing that in a way that did not compromise his holiness. The cross was God dealing with man's sin in a way that dealt with his judgment on sin that his holiness required. So the cross was a work of a holy God reaching out to make a way for mankind, who at that stage before the cross were children of the devil and enemies of God, to make a way for the unredeemed, unholy man to be restored as sons and daughters of God, making a way again for fallen humanity to walk again in relationship with a holy God. And friends, without the work of the cross, none of that would be possible. Without what God did himself to meet his demands for holiness and to satisfy the judgment our sin deserved, mankind would remain outside of God. We would be without hope. But God himself made a way. Christ, who was without sin, as Bill said, was made sin for us at the cross, where he died, where Jesus died to take away the sin of the world. And Christ did not bear our sin in his own body to show us God's love or to manifest God's grace or God's mercy. He took our sin in his own body that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be reconciled, that we might be made righteous through his death, through the price that he paid in our place, so that you and I might be made right and therefore able to stand before a holy God who desires to be our loving Heavenly Father. So that's what these words that Paul uses in our text, reconcile, restore, qualified, refer to. Our sin made it impossible to be accepted to a holy God. Our sin placed us under the judgment that God's holiness required. And there was nothing that you and I could do about it. So God, in his great love for us, he undertook to reconcile us to himself. God, in his great love for us, undertook to deal with the judgment we were justly under. God, in his great love for us, undertook to make a way for us to meet the demands of his holiness. And he did all that through the cross, where Jesus took our sin and our guilt and our shame, and he took the judgment that we deserved upon himself. Now Jesus says in Matthew 26:28, in what we know as the communion feast, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Why was his blood poured out for many? For the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah prophesies in Luke 1:77 about a son who would become John the Baptist. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah says of John that he would give knowledge of salvation to his people, the salvation that was to come in Christ, in the forgiveness of their sins. The writer to the Hebrew church says in Hebrews 9:22, and I mentioned earlier, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so without entering into the finished work of the cross, without the cross of Christ personally applied to our lives, friends, there is no forgiveness of sin. And without the forgiveness of sin, we remain separated from God, unredeemed, unreconciled, and still under God's judgment on sin. Now, I think the difficulty that we have today, and even in the church, is that we've lost the understanding of what sin really is biblically, and we've lost the understanding of the consequences of man's sin. So we have preachers stating today, and more than just a few, stating that the unsaved don't need to be told of their sin. They know that they are sinners, they just need to know God's love. And that costless, crossless, cheap gospel of grace, I think, flows out of that today in so many ways. The truth is, I believe, that the unsaved and many who call themselves Christian simply see sin as various misdemeanors, things big and small that we do or that we don't do. And we know they're wrong, or we're told that they're wrong. And I think out of that understanding, the unsaved and many who call themselves Christians have this understanding that really it's all about the severity and the quantity of our sin. And people will admit that they know that they've done wrong. They will admit that they aren't perfect. They're ready to admit that they do wrong stuff and have done wrong things. But they rate themselves as not being as bad as most other people. And they also see that they do a lot of good things as well. And so the perception is, whether it's stated or not, the perception is that God has these divine scales. And he weighs the good and the bad. And he registers us against others whom he is measuring. And hopefully we come out on the right side of the ledger. And in the meantime, we keep up this attitude of trying to do good and trying not to be as bad as others and believing that we're okay because God loves us and because we're told wrongly that his love and his grace covers all things. But see, that's not the perception of sin and its consequences that we see in what God says about sin. And it's nothing to do with God's response to sin. It has nothing to do with the consequences of sin. You see, the emphasis of Scripture concerning sin is on the godless self-centeredness of sin. Biblically, sin in Scripture is self-seeking rebellion against the Holy God. That's how God defines sin. All sin is self-seeking rebellion against the Holy God. In Scripture, sin is not just doing wrong stuff. Every sin, all sin, is active, self-seeking rebellion against the Holy God and his righteousness. All sin is an active breach of what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment. Not just failing to love God with all of our being, but actively refusing to obey him. And actively refusing to acknowledge him as Lord and King. And so what we do is we replace his lordship and his righteousness with our own standards, and we make ourselves Lord and King of our lives. And we set up our own standards of righteousness, and we expect God to accept our standards. But as we said, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and every single one of us, without exception, falls short of God's righteous standards. And today, modern society and modern convention speaks of good men and bad men and moral men and immoral men. And yet there is no such thing in the sight of God. In God's sight, the most respected and honorable of and upstanding of citizens is just as guilty and is just as condemned and is considered as hopeless and as lost and as vile as the vilest of the vile among mankind. All have sinned and fall short of God's righteous standards. So sin in Scripture, as John Stott declares in his book, The Cross of Christ, is not a regrettable lapse from conventional standards. Sin in its essence is hostility to God, issuing or resulting in active rebellion against him. He goes on to say that every sin we commit is an expression in differing degrees of self-consciousness of the spirit of revolt against God. Which is why Scripture says that before we were born again, we were enemies of God and we were children of the devil. Which is why Scripture says that our sin has separated us from a holy God. And that is why unredeemed mankind stand guilty, stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Every one of us, every one of those who are unredeemed, needing his forgiveness. Now, personally, I don't believe that it is true that the unsaved know or truly understand that they're already condemned by God because of their inherent sin nature. nor do I believe that the unsaved just need to know God's love. My conviction is that the unsaved know that they sin. People I speak to say, yeah, I know that I've sinned, Peter. I know that I've done wrong. There are things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, and there are things that I do that I shouldn't do. I know that I'm not perfect. I'll admit that. I'm a sinner. But because they don't know the holiness of God, and because they don't understand that God must judge all sin, and because sin at its essence is rebelling against God, they think that they're okay with God simply because they're not as bad as others, or basically because they think they are good people. In many ways they are. But friends, good people are not forgiven without the blood of Jesus applied to their lives. Good people are not redeemed. Good people don't get to heaven by their own merits. Only those who have escaped the angel of death, who passes over every life to see if the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, has been applied to their hearts and lives in salvation. Only those people get to heaven. And so we have man as a guilty sinner, and God as a holy God. And friends, the cross of Christ was God's answer, and is still God's answer to bring unredeemed man and a holy God together. The cross of Christ was God's answer, and is still God's answer to bring about what John the Baptist preached, which was salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins. The cross of Christ was God's answer, and is still God's answer to meet the holiness and the righteousness and the judgment of a holy God, so that mankind can be qualified to stand before the God of heaven and earth, so that mankind can be forgiven, redeemed, and reconciled to the one whom their sin once separated them from. So the cross is a divine necessity in the plans and purposes of God. And the cross and the outworking of the cross of Christ, friends, it's a divine necessity in your life and in mine. Because salvation is all about being reconciled to a holy God and about the forgiveness of our sins. And because sin is about rebelling against God and the rejection of his kingship, friends, repentance is the only doorway to forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And without that repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. And without forgiveness of sin, we still stand condemned before a holy God. So friends, as we start to close this morning, let me firstly summarize with a couple of slides. Firstly, we see an overview of God's plan of redemption in what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19, and I'm quoting the Amplified Bible. The fact of redemption and the fact of new birth and the truth of our salvation is that God, personally present in Christ, was reconciling and restoring the world to favor with himself, not counting up and holding against men their trespasses, but cancelling them, which God did through the cross of Christ. And friends, the cross of Christ was the ultimate manifestation of God's holiness, and the cross of Christ was the ultimate manifestation of God's love for mankind. The cross is God's response to mankind's sin problem. Because God, who is holy, is also the God who is love, God reached out in love to mankind, and he did so to lead us to repentance and to lead us to the cross, so that sin and its consequences could be dealt with through the blood of Jesus. Because God, who is holy, is also the God who is love, he himself gave us the grace to respond to his call to repentance. He gave us grace to reach out to the God who was reaching out to us. So lastly this morning, please understand this. There is no pardon for a person who dies in his rejection of Christ as Saviour. Please understand there is no forgiveness for someone who dies without faith in Christ. Faith expressed in salvation through new birth and through being born again. And so this morning, if you are unrepentant, if you are still in a place of self-seeking rebellion, then I need to tell you in love this morning that you stand still in a place of judgment without God's forgiveness. You may be a wonderful person, and I'm sure you are, but no matter how good a person you are, no matter what your parents or your family believe, if you personally have never been born again, if you personally have never come to Jesus for salvation, then I need to tell you clearly, with sincere concern for you, friend, you stand before God today as his enemy. You stand before God today under his judgment upon you. If you were to die today, and friends, God determines and controls your last breath, not you. If you were to die today in a state of unrepentant unbelief, then, dear one, I need to tell you, you will die having actually chosen hell instead of choosing heaven. Please don't do that. I implore you today to respond to what God is doing in your heart, even through this message. And he's drawing you to himself. He's giving you an opportunity to respond to his gift of love manifested in the cross of Christ, to bring you to a place of forgiveness, redemption, salvation, wholeness, and eternal life. Please don't delay any longer, because time is short and it's running out. The Lord bless you this morning.